Well, we're going to finish our study this morning of that very long, rich, inspired section of Scripture that we've been studying in Ephesians chapter 1. We've been working on this, I guess, for almost 3 months now under the title, The Believer's Spiritual Heritage. And we have two more verses to go. We're going to look at verses 13 and 14 and finish this great text this morning. Now, it's been a while since I've read this text for you in its entirety, and with a plan to finish it today, I think it would be good for me to do that. In fact, I'm going to ask you to stand with me this morning as I read the inspired text of Scripture, the Word of God. Pick up with me, please, as you stand in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. I'm going to read from there down through verse 14. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. Before you sit down, would you join with me in a word of prayer? Father, we thank you for this incredible section of your word that we have spent so many weeks now exploring, studying, learning, growing. Father, we ask now as we come to the final two verses in this text that you would open our eyes, the eyes of our hearts, Father, so that we might see and understand those wonderful things from your word today that will then conform us more than we were before to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we commit this to you, asking your Holy Spirit to be our guide and to be our teacher, and we'll thank you for it in advance. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, we've been in this text for so long now. I guess this is part 11, I think it is. We have covered so many wonderful truths along the way that it would be almost impossible for me to adequately review those things for you in a very brief period of time. And so I've decided this morning to completely forego that review and trust in your memories. Is that good? Trust in your memories of all those things that we've studied together over the past weeks. I know at least some of them are in there. And let me just say this to you as we begin, as a reminder. Bible exposition is a biblical mode of preaching that unfolds the truth of Scripture systematically. In other words, what I'm saying is this: the exposition today assumes an understanding of the one last week, and the one next week will assume an understanding of the one today. That's just the way that it works. And so let me take this opportunity to exhort you, as the writer of Hebrews does in Hebrews 10:25, to not forsake our own assembling together. This is God's design. This gathering, this Lord's Day gathering of the church, is his design for you, and it's his design for me. You see, when I'm standing here, it doesn't matter if I'm sitting there or standing here, God is speaking to us collectively through his word, and I want him to speak to my heart today just as much as I want him to speak to yours. And so take that exhortation and not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. I know you have to miss for various reasons. If you do have to miss, please avail yourself of our website. Bonnie does a great job there to keep all of that stuff up and running. Avail yourself of our website at least to keep current with our study of the Word of God, because it does unfold systematically and progressively. Now, having said that, the only review that you're going to get today is what you have right there on your outline. As you all know by now, this text divides up around the three members of the Trinity. You see that there in your outline. From verses 4 to 6, Paul's point was to say what? That God the Father chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. And there were some other things there, but that was the main thought in verses 4, 5, and 6. From verses 7 to 12, we just finished that last week. There were lots of things in there, but the essence of it was this. We learned all the details of how God the Son redeemed us through His blood, along with the results of that redemption that is ours. That brings us now to a final point for this morning in verses 13 and 14, where the focus is going to be on, you guessed it, the third person of the Trinity, God the Holy Spirit. And what did He do? Well, if we were to summarize it, we would say that He sealed us in Him as a pledge of our inheritance. Now, there's really a beautiful flow of thought here as this text unfolds. God the Father is the one who made the plan. God the Son is the one who carried it out. And what we're going to see now this morning is that God the Holy Spirit is the one who makes it all work in your life and in mine as individuals. Now, the Holy Spirit actually does three wonderful things that we're going to see today in the verses that we're going to look at. Let me give them to you, and then we'll jump in and go to work. First of all, it's God the Holy Spirit who is the agent of regeneration. The Spirit of God is the one who brings about your salvation. Another way to say it would be that the Spirit of God is the one who brings about that new spiritual birth. He is the one who quickens you from the dead. Then from there, as these two verses go on, we're going to learn this morning that the Holy Spirit is also the one who seals you in Him, a very interesting concept that we'll talk about later on. And then in verse 14, the Holy Spirit is the one who comes to permanently live within you, takes up a residency within you forever, where He functions then as a, and here we have another beautiful concept, where He functions as a pledge of your inheritance, yet another beautiful thought that we'll talk about before we're finished this morning. Well, let me just go back. I know I read the entire text, but let me go back now and read again just verses 13 and 14. And then we're going to explore the meanings of those three important ministries of the Holy Spirit in your life in this tremendous plan of God for the church. In Him, verse 13, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory. That's a great way for this to end, isn't it? The praise of His glory, we'll talk about that right just before we're done this morning. Well, before we jump right into the three main subpoints that you have on your outline there, I do need to say a couple words about the significance of that first phrase there in verse 13. Would you notice what it says? In Him you also, and I'm going to ask you to recall something we talked about a little bit last week. I mentioned this to you briefly last week, if you recall, when we were studying verses 11 and 12. Paul said in verse 12, to the end, remember, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of His glory. Well, I tried to identify who Paul was talking about there. We who were the first to hope in Christ would be, quite clearly, Paul making reference to himself along with all of his Jewish brethren who had believed. The gospel went to the Jew first. We know that. And I gave you some scriptures to support that or affirm that last week. Now we come to verse 13. At the beginning of verse 13, Paul says, in Him you also. We who were the first to hope in Christ, and now he says, in Him you also. So he's making a separation here. Who would that be? If the we who were the first to hope in Christ would be the Jews, who do you suppose the you also would be? Well, the you also would quite obviously be a reference to the Gentile believers in those churches of Asia Minor who would have also been the recipients of this circular letter that probably went to Ephesus first. And so we have Paul addressing here the Jews in verse 12, the believing Jews in verse 12, the believing Gentiles in verse 13. But the question is this, the question to be answered as we look at this is, why did Paul deem it necessary to separate the Jews and the Gentiles like that when we know exactly what Paul knew? We know that in the New Testament church, there is no difference between a Jew and a Gentile, right? The Gentiles used to be dogs in the Old Testament economy, not in the church. The Jews have been temporarily set aside, and God is building his church. And in the church, what is the characteristic of the church that Paul's going to unfold for us? There is no difference, right? The Jews, believing Jews come into the church just like believing Gentiles do. They all become, we all together collectively become a part of the body. There's no difference between a Jew and a Gentile in the church. And so why does Paul make that separation here in verses 12 and 13? The answer is this. He probably did that here just to emphasize the amazing reality of that, which is also going to be, as we continue in this book, a major theme in this letter. You see, Paul, especially, never ceased to be amazed and thrilled over what God had done. The fact that the Jews and Gentiles were now one in Christ. He's overwhelmed with the reality of that. And that's something, folks, that, you know, Paul, coming from his background as a Pharisee under Judaism, that's something, Jews and Gentiles now being one in Christ, is something, quite frankly, that would have been unheard of under the Old Testament economy. And not only unheard of, it would have been something that would have even been considered, not even considered a possibility under that Old Testament economy. Let me give you just a couple examples of what Paul will say about that. For in chapter 2, he's going to say this, "For he himself is our peace," Paul said with joy and amazement in Ephesians 2:14, "who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall." That's not just a metaphor. That's a literal wall. There was a wall that existed in the temple that kept the Gentiles in the outer court. That's what Paul's talking about. The church, and the church, that wall got torn down, and Paul is excited about that. In chapter 3 and verse 6, he glories in this truth again by describing the mystery that had been revealed to him. Listen to what he said. "To be specific, here's this mystery that was revealed to me, given to me by revelation. Can you believe it? To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body. Can you believe it?" That's kind of what he's saying there. And fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Listen, Paul is a former Pharisee, a proud Jew from the prestigious tribe of Benjamin, who used to hate the Gentiles, is just emphasizing and reveling here in the awesome nature of the gospel and that eternal plan of God that was able to bring Jews and Gentiles together into one new man called the church. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 15. And then maybe at the personal level, we could think here and say that Paul is just reveling in the transforming power of the gospel, people that had done something incredible in his own life in this regard. The gospel that was able to take a bigoted, Gentile-hating Pharisee like him and transform him into the great apostle to the Gentiles. I mean, realize what happened to this guy. This is a guy who used to kill Christians. He was there consenting to Stephen's death when he was martyred or stoned for his faith. This is a guy who used to kill Christians. This is a guy who used to call Gentiles dogs, like all of his contemporaries in Judaism, who is now loving those Gentiles with agape love, and who is now committed his entire life for the sole purpose of taking the gospel to them and serving and building the church. Folks, listen, that's the transforming power of this gospel that we're talking about here every Lord's Day morning. That's what it did to Paul. And so why does he separate the Jews and the Gentiles here? Well, there's no real need for him to do that because they're all one in Christ, but I think he's doing that just for Paul's sake. He's just emphasizing the incredible reality, his wonder and amazement over this awesome nature of what God has done by taking those two groups and bringing them together in this incredible way. And you know, as I sat in my study one day thinking about this, if you want an even bigger thought to ponder, you think about how awesome it was for God to take the Jews and the Gentiles and bring them together, something that was unheard of from Paul's vantage point. Just think about, remember a couple weeks ago, I think it was the day we had the Valentine banquet, that we talked about God's ultimate plan for the ages. Remember how big that got and summing up all of those things in Christ and everything? If you want an even bigger thought, think about that, what Paul said in verse 10, that administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. As you would think about the kind of unity and harmony and interdependence that is all a part of the church that brought the Jews and the Gentiles together, could it be that God intends the church to be a little prototype of his bigger ultimate plan for the future? I don't think that's too far out of line. So let that one roll around. I think it's a great thought. I think it is. I think he intends the church to be a prototype of what will be someday in the future when we're all together in that cube-shaped city. Just think about that. Think about that. The church is a little prototype of that. Well, let's go on and look at the three wonderful things now that is this plan. Paul puts the capstone on this plan now. Three wonderful things that God the Holy Spirit does for you and me in this eternal plan for the church. Number one, we're going to get to the seal and we're going to get to the pledge. But before we get to that, let's talk about the other things that are in this verse 13. Number one, here's a ministry of the Holy Spirit to you in this plan. It's the Holy Spirit who enables you to understand and respond to the gospel. It's the Holy Spirit of God who enables you to understand and respond to the gospel. It's right here where this whole thing, this whole great big plan that we've been talking about for 10 or 11 weeks now, gets realized in your life and gets realized in my life. You see, from God's perspective, where did your salvation begin? Way back in eternity past, didn't it? Where does it begin from your perspective? From your perspective, your salvation begins at a point in time. I've made reference to Galatians 4:2 several times over the past weeks. Let me do it again. When that date set by the Father for your salvation comes, Galatians 4:2, the Holy Spirit, here's what I want you to understand as we begin to study the Word of God today. When that date set by the Father comes for you, the Holy Spirit is the one who makes that salvation happen in your life. That is His role in this plan for the church. Let me put it to you the way that theologians describe it. Theologians would say that the Holy Spirit is the agent of regeneration. They refer to Him as the agent of regeneration. Look again at what it says just in the first part of verse 13. That's what we want to chew on for a little while. In Him, that is the Spirit of God, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, and we're going to stop right there for now. Now, we're going to talk about three things here that it takes to bring you into the fold, all of which demand and require the Holy Spirit's power and the Holy Spirit's enablement. And here they are. First of all, I think I listed them in your outline, if I'm not mistaken. First of all, before you can be saved, there's a message that needs to be communicated to you. True salvation, people, always begins with a message. Secondly, that message must be heard, okay? And then thirdly, that message must be believed. There's got to be a message, the message must be heard, the message must be believed. That, folks, is God's way of making Christians. That is God's way of adding those individuals to Christ's church that He's already chosen in eternity past and that Christ has already redeemed through His blood in that point in time. Okay? The Holy Spirit is the one who makes that happen in your life, the one who makes that happen in my life. And please, would you understand this morning that apart from Him, that could not have happened. Okay? Now, you say, well, prove it to me. Okay? That's what I'm going to set out to do. Let me just begin to show you how central and how essential the Holy Spirit's role is in our salvation by taking you back for a minute to that day when the resurrected Christ ascended back into heaven. Remember there, it's recorded in Acts chapter 1, so kind of begin moving that way. I'm going to read a few verses there in Acts chapter 1. But remember, He rose from the dead, 40 days went by, and He appeared to a bunch of people that we'll probably talk about on Easter time. And then it was time for Him to ascend back into heaven. And so He took those disciples up on that mountain where He ascended back into heaven. By the way, He's going to come back down and set His feet on that same Mount of Olives. Okay. But this scene now is there. He's there with these men. This is 40 days after His resurrection, 40 days before now the birth of the church that would take place coming up on the day of Pentecost. And to pick up with me now in Acts chapter 1 and verse 4. As I read down through verse 8, and before I even read it, let me say this, one more comment. The church is 40 days yet in the future, right, before the church is born. It's not looking real good. From the standpoint of human wisdom, you have to know that God's great plan for the church isn't looking real good right about now. You see, the church hasn't been born yet. The head of the church is about to leave, and the only ones left to carry out the work of building that church after His departure is this motley little group of guys who were standing there with Him on that mountain. And let me tell you, they weren't a very impressive looking bunch of guys at that. To look at those guys, one would have to wonder, to realize that the church is going to be built here 40 days from now, to look at what's happening there, one would have to say, how in the world is this ever going to happen? How is this ever going to get pulled off? What is the key that's going to make this church thing go against a set of odds the likes of that? Well, would you pick up with me now in Acts chapter 1 and verse 4, and we'll begin to see the key. Gathering them together, right? Keep in mind now, Jesus is about ready to take off. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait. Underline that word, wait. That's a key word. In fact, that's the key that's going to make this church thing work. That little word, wait. Wait for what the Father had promised, which he said you heard of from me. John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Wait. Don't make one move. Stay right here and wait. And then we have, when we go to verse 6, we got a little diversion there in verse 6. And by the way, that little diversion, remember I told you that about that motley group of guys that weren't very impressive there, looking anyway. As we look at verse 6, that would only serve to cast even more doubt on these guys that were standing there with him. Look at what they said. Verse 6. So Jesus just told them to wait for this baptism that he had told them about. So when they had come together, they were asking, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom? They weren't even listening. Lord, is it at this time you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? You know, we talked about that rather strange question before. And what it means, very clearly, is that these guys still hadn't grasped the fact that Jesus was leaving. He's about ready to go right up before their eyes into the clouds. And they still haven't grasped the fact. He's told them over and over again. They still haven't grasped the fact that he's leaving. What are they expecting him to do? We talked about this, you know, as it relates to amillennialism and all of that in the past. They still thought, they didn't know about two advents. They thought he was here and that he was going to do what? Set up his kingdom now. And so they're asking him here. That's on their minds. He said to them in verse 7, it is not for you to know the times or the epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. And they tried to pull him back to what he was, get their attention back on what he really wanted to tell them in verse 8. And here's what he told them. But you will receive power. Wait until this Spirit comes. But you will receive power, dunamis, the word from which we get our word dynamite, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. What do we glean from that? Very important truth. All right, let's mark it. The important point is made here, and it's one that still stands today, by the way. Witnessing for Jesus Christ, preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, is something that can only be effectively done how? In and through the power of the Holy Spirit of God. And that's why Jesus said that one word that I had you underline. He said what? Wait. Don't you dare make one move. Don't do anything. Wait, Jesus said to these guys, until the day of Pentecost, which was going to come 40 days later. And what happened on that day? That's when the Holy Spirit came down. That's when the church was born. And what did the Holy Spirit do on that day? He came to permanently indwell believers from that time on. And Jesus said, wait, don't make a move until that Spirit of God has come to live within you, because it's only then that you will have the power that you need to be my witnesses, starting in Jerusalem and then expanding out to all of these other various places. And so again, even from Acts 1:8, the point is made that the gospel went to who first? The Jew first, and then to the Gentiles. All right, listen, folks. Jesus Christ's plan. Jesus Christ's plan for the building of his church is a plan that uses I'm so glad for that. It's a plan that uses imperfect men, sinful men even, who are indwelt by and filled with the Holy Spirit of God. Wait. That is the key. The Spirit of God is the key. And so, all right, I just wanted to show you that, because just to begin to show you how crucial and how central his role is in this thing, this building of the church, this salvation that we are a part of, that has come to us. As we would take this back into the text of verse 13, now the first thing the Holy Spirit does, when it's time to save someone and add that person to the church, is to burden and empower someone else to bring them the gospel. Isn't that great? When it was time to save me, when it was time to save you, that's the first thing that God did, is he burdened and empowered someone else to get, because salvation always starts with what? What do we say? A message, right? We're going to talk about that a little more here in a minute. As we're going to see here in a few minutes also, the Holy Spirit is also the one who enables you to understand and respond to that gospel message, but before you even get it, he's already empowered someone else to give it. Let me share with you what Paul said in Romans 10:14-15 about that. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. You know, let me remind you of something here. I hope that you understand what an awesome privilege it is for you to be a bearer of the gospel. That gospel that Paul said in Romans 1:16 is the power, the dunamis of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. You and I, as believers in Jesus Christ, hold in our hands this incredibly powerful gospel. And it's what a privilege it is to hold that and to be a bearer of that gospel, knowing that God is the one who is sovereignly working in someone else's life through you. That's just an awesome thing to realize. You can't save anybody. I can't save anybody. Only he can do that. Never forget that. And he will save some as you faithfully sow that gospel seed that you've been entrusted with and empowered by the Holy Spirit to sow. And so get out there and sow it. You don't have to take any, you know, there's no pressure there because you can't save anybody anyway. You just need to get the gospel out. He'll do that. That's his work. And so let's get now to our first subpoints. And the first one is this. We've got a message that must be heard. It must be believed. We've got to work through that. True salvation always begins with a message. Let's talk about that. In him, you also, after listening to the, how does Paul refer to it? The message of truth. The message of truth. The word message here might be better translated as word. Word of truth. After listening to the word of truth. And I say that only because message translates the same Greek word that is used over in John 1:1. It's the Greek word logos. It's the word that's used there in John 1:1 to describe the living word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know that verse. It says, in the beginning was the word, the logos with a capital W, and the word was with God, and the word was God. As we think about this message of truth or this word of truth now, let me say this. We often speak of the word in two senses, and it's biblically correct for us to do that. There is the living word of God, right? And who is that? That's the one there in John 1:1. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the living word of God. And then there is, what else? The written word of God, which, by the way, is also living, according to the writer of Hebrews. In Hebrews 4:12, you know that verse. He's speaking of not Christ. He's speaking of the written word of God. And he says it's living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The Word of God ever done that for you? It's done that for me all the time. This is a living book. When you know its author, this book becomes a living book. And it does go down in there, and it starts separating things and discerning things, and it'll work in that way in your life. It's a living Word, and so the Word in both senses is a living Word. And we can also say the Word in both senses is truth. Go back to the living Word again. What did Jesus say of himself in the familiar John 14:6? You know this verse by heart. I am the way and the truth and the life. And no one comes to the Father but through me. And here Paul refers to the written word in our text as the message or word of what? Of truth. And so the word in both senses, living word. Word in both senses is truth, right? Now, let's talk a little bit about truth. What kind of truth is he talking about? Well, what he's talking about here, of course, is not just any truth. And we've talked about this here before as well, I think when we were in John's epistles. What he's talking about here, of course, is not just any truth. In other words, he's not referring to the truth about some politician, nor is he referring to the truth about O.J. Simpson. You see, folks, there is truth out there in the world about a lot of different subjects that we may never know because that truth is hidden from us by evil men. That's true, isn't it? We may never know. That truth is hidden. And that's okay because we don't need that truth. That is not essential truth for us, nor should we spend any significant amount of our time chasing that kind of truth around because it's an effort in futility. But there is another category of truth, folks, that we do need, we desperately need. And you know what? Praise be to God. That's truth that's not hidden for us. That's truth that's what? That's been revealed is the word. Okay, that's the truth that Paul's talking about here. This is the truth that you need to want to stake your life in, is this truth that has been revealed. When Paul uses this word truth, He's talking about, let me give you the categories. We've talked about them before. He's talking about absolute truth. He's talking about inspired truth. He's talking about, very specifically here, about the truth that has been revealed to us in the Word of God. The faith, a lot of ways we could say it. Jude puts it this way. He refers to it as the faith that has been once for all handed down to the saints. Okay, let me say this now. Back to the thought in the context of verse 13. When the Holy Spirit begins to convict you of sin and righteousness and judgment, John 16:8, when the Holy Spirit is in the process of saving you, somewhere in there, and in some way, here's what's going to happen. You are going to be exposed to the truth of the Word of God. Somewhere, somehow, I don't know how it's going to happen, but it's going to happen. Somewhere, you're going to be exposed to the truth of the Word of God, and I already know about the objection. What about that native in, on a remote island somewhere who doesn't have a Bible or even a radio? What about him? Well, I'm not going to go too far down this rabbit trail, but let me just tell you, give you the quick answer to that. That native on that remote island who doesn't have a Bible or a radio does have, according to Romans 1, the light of his own conscience, doesn't he? He has that. And he also has the light of what? All the things on that little remote island that he's looking at that obviously point to the creation points to what? A creator, right? And so he has both of those things. And so he does have some revelation. And he's accountable to that revelation. In fact, what does it even say in Romans 1 about him? Because of that revelation, he is what? Two words. Without excuse. Without excuse. Now, you know, the whole implication of that text there in Romans 1, in that chapter, is to say that if you will respond to the light that you've been given, somehow, some way, God will see to it that you get more light. When the Spirit of God is in the process of saving you, you will be exposed to the truth of the Word of God. I don't know how it's going to happen. You're going to hear it maybe on the radio. You're going to pick up. I was thinking this morning as I was looking over my notes, I was thinking about what's going to happen in the tribulation period. Remember, you know, there's going to be an eagle flying in mid-heaven with the gospel. I mean, you know, listen, folks. Somehow, some way, it's going to happen. When the Spirit of God begins to draw you to the Savior, you get that irresistible call to salvation. Somewhere in there, this book, the truth in this book, is going to come to bear on your life. You're going to hear it on the radio. You're going to be walking in somewhere, and you're going to pick up one of those little gospel booklets or one like it that somebody has left somewhere. Somebody, maybe somewhere, is going to speak the truth of the gospel to you. Or maybe, just maybe, and I've heard this testimony from various people throughout the years, maybe just for some strange reason that you don't know why, all of a sudden you have this rather strange interest in reading the Bible. Maybe that's what it's going to be. I don't know what it's going to be, but somehow, I don't know exactly how it's going to happen, but listen, it's going to happen. And I know it's going to happen because I know that the Spirit of God always uses the Word of God to bring about the salvation of lost people. But would you notice now? There's even more than that. Back to our text. Would you notice now in verse 13 that Paul narrows it even further than that? He narrows it down even more than that. You see, it's not just any message in the Word of God that the Spirit of God uses to save you. It's a very specific message. It's a very particular message within that Word of God that the Spirit of God uses to save you. And let me read it again. In him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, and now we would ask the question, what message of truth? Look at how he narrows it. The gospel of your salvation. That's the message. The very specific message within the Word of God, people, that the Spirit of God uses to regenerate lost men and women, Paul refers to here as the gospel of your salvation. Now, we all know what the word gospel means. The word gospel, of course, means good news, and the gospel is good news. There's, in fact, you know, when we think about that, that's the ultimate good news, isn't it? There is nothing better than the gospel. That's it. That's the good news. That's the good news of the good news. But as I've said to you so many times, just recently even, you really can't understand the goodness of the good news until you first understand what? The badness of the bad news. It's that the bad news is so bad, in fact. And what do we say often? It's that the bad news is so bad, in fact, that makes the good news so good. You have to have the backdrop of that before the good news can really be good news. And so let me summarize the bad news for you real quick. We do it at more length in various contexts here on a regular basis, but let me summarize it for you this morning. The bad news is this, as you would understand it in the Word of God. Man is a guilty, condemned sinner. He is on his way to hell forever with absolutely no way of changing that status in and of himself. And as you know, that's a point that I try to make regularly from this pulpit. The bad news, that's the bad news, and it's bad. It's real bad. Against the backdrop of that bad news then comes the good news, and the good news is that good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. Now listen, whenever you share the gospel with someone, you're that sower of the seed, as we talked about before. When you get that opportunity, and you will, God will give them to you. When you get that opportunity to share the gospel with someone, you always start with the bad news. Do not be guilty of what Joel Osteen is guilty of. Don't bypass the bad news. You always start with the bad news. And then and only then do you progress on to the good news. And when you get to the good news, what is it? Let me boil it way down for you. Simple. The good news always boils down to two essential things. Never forget these. The good news of the gospel has to do, folks, with the person and the work of Jesus Christ. That's it. It's not hard. The person of Jesus Christ, the work of Jesus Christ. You tell someone, simply, who has really come to grips with the bad news, they know they're condemned and lost and on their way to hell. That's clear from the Word of God. Now you tell them who Jesus Christ is and what Jesus Christ has done for them. Who he is, what he has done, that is the good news of the gospel. Paul said in Romans 10:17, so faith comes from hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. The word of Christ there literally means a word or a message about Jesus Christ. That's what Paul is narrowing this gospel down to, or this message down to, not just any message in the Word of God, but a specific one within the Word of God, the gospel of Christ, the message about Christ. And again, that boils down to who he is and what he has done. I summarized the bad news for you, now let me summarize the good news for you. And again, we expand on that almost weekly, don't we? As it's taught all through the Word of God. Here is the good news in a nutshell. Who is Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ is God in human flesh. He's not just a man, he's God. He's the God-man. He's God who took on human flesh through the incarnation. Why did he come here and what did he do? He came here to pay the penalty for your sins as your substitute on the cross. See, the bad news has already brought this person to understand what? I'm guilty, I'm condemned, and I'm on my way to hell and there's no way out. Think about how good this good news is now against the backdrop of that. Jesus Christ came. He's God in human flesh. He came, took on human flesh for one reason, to die on a cross in your place as your substitute on the cross, to pay the penalty that you deserved. He shed his blood and died on that cross in your place. He was buried, and on the third day, God raised him from the dead. What's the significance of that? Well, that forever proved, didn't it? His victory over sin and death and hell. The salvation he offers is available to every man, woman, and child who will repent of their sins and fully embrace him by faith as Savior and as Lord. That people, in a nutshell, is the gospel of your salvation. That is the particular message of truth that the Spirit of God always uses to bring about the salvation of an individual. But it takes more than just a message. Let's go on. It takes more than just a message. It takes more than just a Spirit-filled person to preach that message. Point number two now this morning, that message must also be heard. And here now is where the Holy Spirit begins to work in you. In him, it says, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the word we want to focus in on now is that word listening. I looked it up. It's a word that implies a couple of things. It's more than just hearing the words. That's a part of it. But it includes also comprehending those words. But there's a serious problem in that, isn't there? We've spent a little time in the past weeks in 1 Corinthians 2, and so there's a problem when it comes to comprehending spiritual truth for an unsaved individual, right? 1 Corinthians 2:14 says that he cannot accept or understand the things of the Spirit of God, or that they're even foolishness to him. I think you know that, let me put out this scenario for you, it's true. I think you know that two lost people can hear the same gospel at the very same time with two very different results, right? Isn't that true? It is. One will believe and be miraculously saved and transformed, while the other one, in the very same room, mind you, while the other one will walk away indifferent or perhaps even hostile. And you say, well, how could that be? What's the difference? Let me tell you what the difference is. What are we studying today? The Holy Spirit's role in our great salvation, right, in this plan for the church. The difference, people, is the Holy Spirit of God. The work of the Holy Spirit is the difference. Let me just digress for a minute to tell you a little bit about that from my own personal experience. And again, it's probably a story that I've told many of you before, but I'm going to tell it again because I never tire of telling this story. I grew up as a young person in a Bible-believing church in Cadillac, Michigan, where I heard the gospel preached time and time and time and time again. I heard the message of truth that Paul is talking about here today with my ears. The words that were spoken went in through my ear gate over and over again. I heard the words, but let me tell you something for sure. As I was a young person growing up, even though I heard the words, I did not hear the message. I did not hear the message. And I couldn't hear the message because I was spiritually dead. I was still a natural man who could not accept or understand spiritual truth. You see, that date set by the Father for me had not yet come. And so the message, although there's nothing wrong with the message, please believe me, there was nothing wrong with the message. Even though the message was true, and even though that message was being preached by a godly, spirit-filled man, I believe that with all my heart, it had no effect on me whatsoever. That message was uninteresting to me. In fact, I remember that message even being, can I use this word? Boring to me. That message was boring to me, and as I got older into my teens, it even got more and more boring to me. The message was boring. Nothing wrong with the message, nothing wrong with the messenger. But it was boring to me until I got to the point, probably 15, 16, I don't know when it was, maybe 17. Finally got to that point when I was old enough to be out from under the jurisdiction of my mother, and I chucked the whole thing. I didn't have anything to do with it. I didn't want anything to do with it. And a long time went by for me to do a lot of things that I'm not very proud of right now during those early years of my young adult life. But then praise be to God. Praise be to God, folks. Some years later, fall of 1983, I was 28 years of age. Probably had about 10 or 12 years there of loose and wild, terrible kind of living. When I was 28 years of age, I heard that very same message again. Nothing different. And you know, I've told you this before. I remember some of the scriptures that were being cited. I knew those scriptures. Like any kid in Sunday school, I had learned John 3:16. I'd heard all the Bible stories, every single one. I knew about Dan. I knew all of them. I'd grown up in that environment. I knew all of that stuff. But for some reason, folks, this time things were different. They were completely different. It was like I'd never heard it before, but it was the same thing I had heard before. Everything was different. Same message that I heard, only this time it was coming through for me like it had never come through for me before. The difference, people, again, please understand, was not the message. The difference was not the messenger. The difference was the Spirit of God, who was now at work in my heart and life, drawing me to the Savior, doing that illuminating and saving work in my mind and in my heart. Listen, folks, don't even try. People have, but don't even try. You're not going to get anywhere. Don't even try to tell me that God is not sovereign over every aspect of our salvation. Do not even try to tell me that. He is. And all I can say to you is that if this first chapter of Ephesians hasn't convinced you of that, then I don't think there's any help for you. You're never going to get it. If this chapter doesn't get it for you, then you're never going to get it. You didn't understand the gospel, people, because you heard it, because you read it, and because you figured it out on your own. If you understood the gospel of Jesus Christ, you understood it because the Spirit of God enabled you to do so. It was because the Spirit of God turned on that light for you. It was the Spirit of God who pulled those blinders off for you, just like He did for me in the fall of 1983. And God saved me and He changed my life. And believe me, He did. He took me upside. He grabbed me by the feet and turned me upside down and shook me. And all kinds of garbage came out. And there's still garbage in there that He's working out. But He got them. bunch of it out right on the first day, believe me, because there was a lot of it in there. But he's still working on me. But that's the transforming power, saving power of the gospel of Jesus. That's what we're talking about here. And it's not you and it's not me. It's the Spirit of God who does this work. And let's go on. We've got a final step in this process. And this final one now, too, listen, is also completely dependent upon the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It starts with a message. That message must be heard thoroughly now. What does it say? That message must be believed. And again, don't try to tell me that the Holy Spirit is not the key to that. He is. In Him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed. Once you hear the message and understand the message, you then need to respond to the message before there can be salvation. And once again, that response cannot be made by you on your own, apart from the work of the Spirit of God in your life. Believed, here translates the Greek word pisteo, means to trust, means to exercise faith. It's just a synonym for faith. Very common word in the New Testament. You hear and understand the truth about the person and work of Jesus Christ because the Spirit of God enables you to do that. And then you respond to that truth with faith. Again, because the Spirit of God enables you to do that. You believe, you fully embrace Him as Savior and Lord. And when you do that, people, listen, God saves you and changes your life forever. You will never be the same when the Spirit of God saves you. But once again, please understand you can't do that on your own. At the time, it may seem like you're doing it on your own, and that's okay. But you're really not doing it on your own, and we talked about that so many times here before. The Spirit of God is at work, once again, producing that response of faith in you. And yet at the same time, and here's that tension that we talk about so often that we can't resolve, He's at work producing that response in you. But at the same time, folks, He does not violate your human will. He doesn't do that. The Holy Spirit doesn't force your human will, but He does persuade your human will. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 12:3 that no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. He's the one. Again, let me say that He is the agent of regeneration. He's the one who produces saving faith in you. He's the one who brings about that new spiritual birth. John chapter 3 is another good place we could go. There are lots of places we could go, in fact, for support on this from the Word of God. Let me just prove it to you this morning very quickly from Ephesians chapter 2. And I think this is so good. We're going to get there someday. Verses 1 through 7. Turn there if you would. If you're in Ephesians 1, it's not far away. Just one page. Ephesians chapter 2. Look at this with me. Look at verse 1. What does it say? And you were what? And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Underline that word dead. Before I had you underline the word wait in Acts chapter 1, now underline the word dead. Folks, I think that's a very important word here that gives us a very clear, decisive answer to the question, who did what, insofar as our salvation is concerned. Before God saved you, you were spiritually dead. You were a spiritual cadaver. And so just think about the implications of that. Listen, you couldn't respond to any spiritual stimuli any more than a dead man in a morgue can respond to any physical stimuli. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, Paul says, spiritually, physically alive, but spiritually dead. Let's go on to verse 2. In which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Once again, we have a serious problem in this process. The gospel must be heard and understood. Now it must be responded to, must be believed before there can be any salvation. But how in the world is that going to happen? How in the world is a spiritually dead man ever going to respond to a spiritual message of truth? The answer to that question, folks, comes in verse 4. Would you look at it with me? But God. Two more powerful, precious words to underline. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, three more words to underline, made us alive. But God made us alive, those of us who were dead. He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. I don't know what to say other than the truth that is here. God is the one who made you alive. God is the one who first quickened you from the dead and then enabled you to make that response of faith. You know, the illustration is often cited, and I think it's a good one to help us understand this. illustrated well, I think, in the physical realm when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. Remember that account? Remember that account when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead and Martha and Mary were there and all of that? Well, Lazarus was in the tomb and Jesus looked into that tomb and what did he say? Lazarus, come forth. The question is raised, folks. Did the dead man respond to that call or did Jesus first make him alive? I submit to you that Jesus Christ first made Lazarus alive and enabled him to make that response. And what did he do? He got up and he started bumbling out of that grave with all of his grave clothes on. And Jesus said, cut him loose and give him something to eat. So it is with your spiritual resurrection from the dead here in Ephesians chapter 2. God accomplishes this great work of salvation in your life and in mine through the essential ministry of his Holy Spirit. He's the one who quickens you from the dead, it says right here in Ephesians chapter 2. Let me give you just one more, a quick illustration of this, and we've got to go on to a couple of other things here. Paul preached the gospel one time to a group of women who had gathered by the river in Philippi. And it says this in Acts 16:14. A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening, and watch what it says now. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. Now, let me conclude by saying that it's just nothing less than an incredible thing, isn't it, that God has done for us what started with sovereign election. And you just understand, you've got your mind filled with all of this great text in chapter 1 of Ephesians here. What started with a sovereign election in eternity past, the plan that was carried out by the Son some 2,000 years ago now as he redeemed us through his blood on a cross is now getting applied to our hearts as individuals through the Holy Spirit of God, who enables us to understand and respond to the gospel. We have now been born again, people, by the Spirit of God, quickened from the dead by the Holy Spirit, who will now fulfill a plethora of wonderful ministries in our lives. Can I show you two of them before we quit here, down through the end of verse 14? At the end of verse 13, the Spirit of God, who has first enabled us to understand and respond to the gospel, also seals us in him, Paul says. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. At the moment of salvation, the Holy Spirit does what? He forever seals you, the believer, in Jesus Christ. Something, by the way, that Paul mentions in two other places in the New Testament. He'll mention it again in Ephesians 4:30 and then also in 2 Corinthians 1:22. As we begin to understand what this means, let me first say this. You're commanded as a believer in Ephesians 5 to be filled with the Spirit, but you are never commanded anywhere in the Scriptures to be sealed by the Spirit. And so what do we conclude from that? The sealing that we're talking about is not something that you do, it's something that he does, and when he does it, it is done once forever. The sealing happens once, and it's forever. The word sealed here literally means this. It means to be, it's a beautiful thought, it means to be earmarked as belonging to God. And so how do you recognize a true believer from a false believer? It's not really that difficult at all. All true believers will have the mark of the Spirit of God on their lives, which will always manifest itself in obvious ways. False believers, on the other hand, will not have that essential identifying mark. And then in addition to identifying you as belonging to God, as an authentic child of God, this seal, there's something else that ought to be precious to you as it is to me regarding this seal. It also provides for us the ultimate degree of security. Just think about it. If you've been earmarked as belonging to God, you have the mark of God on you, which is the indwelling Holy Spirit, who is ever going to come along and snatch you out of the Father's hand? John chapter 10 and verse 29. I submit to you that no one is ever going to do that. Let me further illustrate this seal by reminding you of something else. A while back on Father's Day, I guess it's quite a while back, we studied the account of Daniel and the lion's den. You remember that? Any of you remember that? Daniel chapter 6. Perhaps you remember what it said in verse 17 of that chapter after Daniel was thrown into the den. It says this, a stone was brought and laid over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the signet rings of his nobles so that nothing would be changed in regard to Daniel. That's a good illustration of the seal we're talking about here. The seal in question here in Daniel 6 would have been a wax seal, and probably what they did is stretch a rope across the stone, attached it in some way at each end with along with some wax at those connection points, and then the king and his nobles would then press their signet rings into the soft wax, making an impression and thus securing the den with their authority. Well, there are other examples of that in the New Testament. Legal documents were sealed in the same way. In the New Testament, of course, the tomb of Jesus was sealed in a very similar way, according to Matthew 27:66. That seal, by the way, did get broken, didn't it? But only by a power that was higher than Rome. And so that's the wax seal. The seal on you, as we understand this and the significance of this for you and me, understand that the seal on you wasn't a seal made by a Medo-Persian king, nor was it a seal made by Pilate. You were sealed in him by the Holy Spirit of God. And in that for you, please understand wonderful and eternal security. Once that seal has been placed upon you, no one will ever break it, because there is no power higher than God. Eternal security is a wonderful doctrine that God wants you to understand. It's taught all through the Scriptures. He wants you to know that you are His and that you are His forever, so that you can live this Christian life in victory and with confidence. And with that, let's go on to verse 14 and get this third ministry of the Holy Spirit in your life at the point of salvation. He's referred to as the Holy Spirit of promise at the end of verse 13. Why? Because now in verse 14, the text is going to point us toward a ministry He has in our lives with regard to that inheritance that we received. We talked about last week in verses 11 and 12 as a third result of our redemption. You were sealed in Him, it says, with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance. Well, a couple things here. The first thing that I need to emphasize for you, first thing we need to land on here, is the simple fact that the Holy Spirit is given to you. That's what it says. At the moment of salvation, mark this, this is doctrine. At the moment of salvation, the Holy Spirit comes to live within you. He comes to take up a permanent residency within you. Contrary to what our charismatic friends will say, all believers get all of the Holy Spirit there is to get at the moment of salvation, and He will never leave you nor forsake you. All of the Holy Spirit comes that you're ever going to get. He lives within you. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. In fact, with that truth in place, mark a quick distinction here that might be helpful for you as you study the Word of God. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit is a one-time thing forever. It's a permanent thing. All believers get all of the Spirit there is to have at the moment of salvation. The filling of the Spirit now is a different story. The filling of the Spirit, on the other hand, that we're going to learn about when we get to chapter 5, is a different kind of thing. The filling of the Spirit is a moment-by-moment kind of thing, a day-by-day kind of thing. The word filled simply means to be controlled by or to be under the influence of. In fact, Paul uses wine and alcohol as his illustration there in chapter 5. Don't be drunk with wine, Paul says in Ephesians 5:18. Don't allow yourself to be under the influence of alcohol, but do be under the influence. Do be filled with what? With who? The Holy Spirit of God. As you yield to the Spirit of God who already lives within you, you will also then be controlled by Him, and He will bear His fruit in and through your life. Again, the indwelling of the Spirit is once forever. The filling of the Spirit is day by day, moment by moment. Here Paul is referring to the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, who is permanently, what? Given to us, it says, at salvation as, let's go on, He's given to us as a pledge of our inheritance, he goes on to say. So let's talk about that, and we're almost done here. The word pledge is a word that literally refers to earnest money or a down payment. Another beautiful, beautiful thought. As we learned in the earlier verses, the larger part of our inheritance as believers is what? Yet future, right? We've got some of it now, we've got some of it in the first fruits way, but there's a great portion of it that is yet future entirely. And so the question is, how do we know for sure that we're going to eventually get it all? Well, number one, it's the God who cannot lie who made the promise. That's pretty good. Now, that would be good enough in and of itself to secure that promise of our inheritance, but He's given us more. He's given us a down payment, it says here, who is the indwelling Holy Spirit of God. Think of it this way. Living right now with the indwelling Spirit of God is like living with a little foretaste of glory divine. We've talked about that before. He is the first fruits, Romans 8:23, of a full crop that is yet to come in. He is the guarantee from God. If he lives within you, he is the guarantee from God, if you will, of more that is yet to come. One other angle on this, in modern Greek, the same word translated pledge here was used for an engagement ring. And so that just adds another kind of a beautiful dimension for us as members of Christ's church, doesn't it? The church that is also referred to right here in this book of Ephesians as the bride of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. As that bride, of course, what do we have right now? Through the indwelling Holy Spirit, we have that engagement ring, who is the indwelling Holy Spirit of God. Well, a couple more phrases here real quick. Won't take us long because they're concepts that we're already pretty well familiar with by now in this chapter. This Holy Spirit, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, is also given with a view to something, Paul says. He's given with a view to the redemption of God's own possession. Let me summarize that truth like this. Think with me. When what has been pledged to us gets fulfilled, when we, as the earmarked children of God, who belong to God, receive our inheritance, that same day will also mark what? The completion of our redemption. All of these great truths of this chapter, folks, have that final scenario in view, the redemption of God's own possession, the reversal of the fall, all the way to the other end in that glorious new heaven and new earth. And where do all of these wonderful ministries of the Holy Spirit that we've learned about today lead us to? Well, they lead us to the very same place that the Father's work in our lives led us to in verse 6. They lead us to the very same place that the Son's work in our lives led us to in verse 12. This whole thing, this whole great thing called salvation. Every one of these spiritual blessings with which we've been blessed by all three members of the Trinity all inevitably lead us to the same place. And where is that? What does it say at the end of the verse? That's a good way to summarize this, isn't it? To the praise of the glory of His grace. Listen, folks, He did it all. Are you convinced of that? I hope you are. He did it all. It's all of His grace to the end that, what? He gets all, not just most, but He gets all of the glory. And that brings us to the end now of this long and very richly loaded, inspired sentence. I hope that your minds are filled to the brim with wonderful doctrines of the faith, and I hope that your hearts are all overflowing with praise to Him who is worthy. If you would kindly get yourselves familiar with the last half of this chapter, that is a prayer for our comprehension. Paul knows that our minds are spinning. His mind, no doubt, is spinning when he get done writing this, and he understands all of this stuff. He pauses now for the last half of this chapter to pray for our comprehension. And so if you would get yourself familiar with that, we'll pick up our study there next time in verse 15. Praise be to God for the truth of His word, huh? Let's pray together. Father, any word that we might say to thank You for all that You have done for us as revealed in this great chapter would seem shallow and very inadequate. But we have to say them anyway, Father. We're overwhelmed with Your goodness toward us, and so all we can say, Father, is thank You. All we can say is thank You, we praise You, we worship You for the greatness of our great salvation. Father, our subject today has been the gospel of our salvation, and so I have to ask You in closing to do a saving work in the heart of any lost one who may be here in our midst today or perhaps even later in the hearing range of my voice. Father, we thank You again for the precious truth of Your word and for this Lord's Day opportunity to open it together with Your people. We pray these things in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.